introduction or preface. There is a group of men that are meeting week by week and studying this book at a unbelievably early morning hour. I applaud you for doing that. And the ages range from students to married with kids, and so keep it up. I had the privilege of attending one of their meetings and loved it and was blessed by it. But in no way is this morning's message in any way connected to any kind of correction or teaching, or it's not connected to that at all. In fact, I will confess and be transparent that I spoke with the Lord on a number of occasions this week, trying to change his mind on where we were going to be. I don't know if those of you that have had that opportunity to stand and speak, whether you've had those conversations with the Lord. Once you've ascertained what he wants you to speak about, you would rather speak about something else. My mind kept coming back to James chapter 1. My heart kept coming back to James chapter 1, led by the Lord. And so this is where we find ourselves this morning, and plead with the Lord to minister to us as we look at his word. The other thing that I would like to say is that every preacher, every person standing to do something like this, I think one of the pressures, at least that I feel, is that we do spend an extra amount of time, if the Lord wills, in looking at a passage of Scripture. And then you come here and you're addressing folks that haven't looked at it at all. And it can be something that you can pray for Pastor Ken about, because as a person that does this often and repetitively, it can be a thought that doesn't occur sometimes. Like, you know, they remember everything I've said in four or five sermons on Exodus, right? We would hope. But again, Ken can't spend a lot of time reviewing everything he said either. And so there is a pressure that one feels when he comes here, and you've not spent the time I've spent looking at this passage and to try to be clear about what's here and not over-preach, I guess would be a way to say it. So we do plead for the Lord to help in this time. Let's read this chapter. I'm only going to read down through verse 12. Our consideration this morning is James 1, 1 through 11. I also am not a fan of inductive preaching. Some of you may or may not know that what that is. In my mind, that means that the preacher does not present where we're going, but yet would present all this evidence, and then you get somewhere without knowing what the destination is. Not a fan. A lot of Scripture is built that way. So I'm going to give you where we're going to start with. If you're taking notes, a battle for the mind would be the title. Battle for the mind from this chapter, from this few verses. You could add to that battle for the Christian mind, or battlefield for the Christian's mind. That's what I believe this passage is here about this morning, and I would like to go through this. If you would follow along as I read James chapter 1, 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. I'll confess that my thinking about this passage, two words have influenced sort of the drive to get in here and to look at what's here. I've known this passage, as I've recounted before, that my experience as a Christian home growing up, Christian school, was called upon to memorize much scripture as a part of my education. This letter has been in my life all those years, since I can't remember it not being in my life. But diving in here to look at these things, there's two words, this whole idea of counting it joy, and then the word in verse 12, blessed. The word blessed there is really happy. It's not the concept of you have been blessed with a lot of things. It's not the concept of riches coming your way and you feel blessed. It is the concept of a settled, whatever condition you're in, happiness. But it's in the context of tough stuff. So I wanted to get in here and you know, what is this all about? And the title, I believe, is going to help us of the sermon, is help me. And that just, what is James doing here? And he's creating what we need to describe as a battlefield. It's a battlefield, and it's going to happen in your mind. Let's have some facts first. This is the first book of the New Testament ever written. There's a lot of scholarship involved in dating when things were written, when the book does not necessarily offer the identity of the author. There's a lot of scholarship in looking at who might have written something. Most folks agree that this was the very first book ever written of the New Testament. So this writer, just think about what they would have access to. Possibly the Old Testament, but they would have none of Paul's writings. And this seems to be the scholarly debate as we talk about James, even to the point of our concern that it's not even canonical, it's not even scripture. Because to read him on a surface level, you could come to the conclusion that he's pretty convinced you need to work for your own salvation. But I think in thinking in terms of when the book was written, it was written first. It was written before a certain set of councils and things were determined. It was written before all the work that God did through the Apostle Paul to really flesh out salvation. This was a man being led by God to write this scripture in a way where his main focus is the outcome of what has already happened in our hearts, how we live. And the very first thing he handles is how we think. How we think. It was written first. The scholarship, as I referred to, often refers this as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very proverbial. And as we know, as we look at Proverbs are statements of truth and doctrine that give us a general overview of how to handle almost any situation, but do not give us necessarily specifics on how to handle every little thing. And James is somewhat like that, very proverbial. The author is stated, James, a servant of God. We're going to come back to that, though. There is quite a bit on that point in just a moment. The very first point that I'd like to make is that this is a battle for the thinking. This is battle in the process of thinking. How you think in life as a believer. Where this battle takes place, it's very obvious from the text. If you would look at verse 2, you have the word count. This is an assessment. This is an estimating. This is a looking hard at something to count the cost. Great translation there, count. All right, so that's brain work. Verse 3, number 2, he says, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith. And so he's building on something that he believes you are going to know. So this is something that is in your mind that we must both remember and use. And it's in the realm of thinking. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, which there's supposition and presupposition. So if the supposition is that we're lacking, here's how you ask. But the thing you need to remember is we were lacking. Quite often in my experience, maybe you're not like this, I'm sure I'm the only one, I'm pretty confident that I've got it handled, right? I've got the wisdom to handle this. And well down the track of the process, whatever I'm doing, before I realize I need wisdom that I don't have. Hopefully that's not you. It's hard to backtrack with that and come to the humiliation that I started something I didn't really know how I was going to finish, asking the Lord for wisdom. But again, if we're talking about needing wisdom or not knowing we needed wisdom, the issue is still taking place in the thinking. Verse 6, there's another idea here from the area of thinking, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. And so we're given here instructions on how to get wisdom from God. But the idea is that we need to believe, which is an area of thinking, that we can ascertain or get the wisdom we need from God. And the idea of doubting, this all takes place in the mind. What happens in the mind is great. We have this faith, we have doubting. Verse 7, there's a sixth thing that he gives. If you look there, for that person must not suppose. So there's a condition here of a person doubting, but yet asking the Lord for wisdom. That person must not suppose. These are words that tell us that all of this happens in the mind. And then, of course, the most obvious one in verse 8, number 7, the Bible just says double-minded. This person who asks with doubt in their heart is a double-minded person, and that is given to us in the negative. It's going to be most difficult to live your life for the Lord when you are double-minded. The consequences are right there for any of us who are double-minded, and that is we're unstable. And again, another allusion to what is happening in our minds. The battlefield here for James, as he writes, is the battlefield of the mind, how we think. Just needed to bring those things out so that we understand where we're at. But what is the context? What is the real context of the battle? Well, that's in verse 2. So we're commanded, you know, it's an imperative, commanded to count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Let's look at that word trial. The word trial here would be hard things. But generally speaking, it's going to be hard things that you understand. You understand why they're coming at you. You understand the implications. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe it wasn't. But it's a hard thing. It's now in your lap. And you kind of understand the context of the reasons for it. But this word can be translated in a number of ways. Trial, it can be translated the word testing. Testing would be things that are hard, that require faith, because you don't really understand why things are happening. Whatever it may be, questions are produced in this type of test. It's kind of different because, you know, you go to a test hoping you have all the answers. But this kind of thing in the Christian life produces questions. It's a test. And it's going to do, it's going to reap something in our lives. That's why they're here. Then the other way it can be translated is temptations. I think the King James Version has the word actually temptations. What would this include? Well, I would say it's the varied tendencies of our flesh that need to be changed. Included in that would be the besetting sins that, as dressed up as we look, we all have. We all have things that need to be changed that are seemingly the constant struggle. The ways of thinking could be a besetting sin. The habits or desires of our bodies that need to be changed could be our besetting sins, and or the things that we do to achieve those desires. This is all included in these temptations. And how would that work out? Well, if you've ever come to the point where you've wondered, when am I going to stop struggling with this? That's what we're talking about. But there's also an added dimension to this, and this is what we've said so far from this, I believe, is really mostly taking place in our minds. It is the battlefield of our minds. But James writes to a certain group of people. You see that up in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that mean, dispersion? The 12 tribes would obviously refer to the Jewish tribes, so the nation Israel. So these would be Jews that he's writing to, as they were split up in these various tribes. But he's calling them here a dispersion. And so as we look at scholarship and as we look at what this might mean in other passages of Scripture, 1 Peter especially, we would get to the conclusion that these are Jewish Christians that have given themselves over to Christ. They are believers. They are converted. And it is costing them a lot. Family relationships are now extremely strained and broken because they've accepted Christ and left Judaism. To the extent that they might have to have moved. You'll see this more as the Apostle Peter speaks to, again, a group of dispersed Christians. And Peter goes on and names some of the regions they were pushed around in. Can you imagine a trial where you have to leave your life, even physically, the location, because you accepted Christ as your Savior? That's a part of what we need to consider this morning. These trials, these difficulties, our testings, are part of the battlefield for the Christian mind. Is Christ and what we've done worth it? You can come to me later and I'll try to find it for you, but I saw a video recently, and it was a video on an Amish couple, and they looked very young, 30, maybe 30 years old, but they were an Amish couple. And again, if we went to various people in our church that have experienced this kind of thing, that God saves you, and because you have become a Christian, your family life and extended family life is extremely strained because they do not have Christ. It was a very, there are folks in our church that are experiencing this right now. But this video was talking to this, it was a Christian couple talking to another Christian couple that had been Amish and raised Amish, in fact had been raised old world Amish, as there was a distinction there. And they went into great detail about that. But they kept talking about how they would go to their parents after they had received Christ. And their parents did allow them to talk to them. But they came with spiritual questions because they had started reading the Bible. And their first disappointment or trial was that there was no spiritual connection. They came with spiritual questions to the people that should have these answers, but they couldn't answer them because they weren't in Christ. And what a trial. As they described it, and how much, of course, their Amish upbringing is so, the family is so important, and how these relationships were broken because of their allegiance to Christ. It was administered to me a better understanding of the blessings that I've had and the blessings that we all have. In fact, part of the problem this morning might be that our trials and testings and so forth are just really not on a very difficult level as our brothers and sisters in Christ in the past have had to experience. Maybe we've not had to make a decision to follow Christ when all of our other relationships break because of him. I don't know. I don't know those things. But what's going to happen is, from this passage of Scripture, what's going on in your mind and heart has to dictate your condition of happiness. How can James say, count this, these things, as joy? How can he say, if you remain steadfast, you will be happy? We can look at the technicalities in the passage, and I think we will briefly here. If you would go back to verse 2. I love the fact that he calls them his brothers, so we do know that these are Christians. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know, so in your mind you know that these trials, first of all, think of it this way, these testings will produce steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What are your goals? What are my goals? I just want to be happy. But see, it's not just that simple. I just want to be happy in the easiest way that I can be happy. And that's really never the case in any of our lives. You watch these big bodybuilders. And you ever wonder why there's a bunch of mirrors in those places where they work out so hard? What's the very first thing that they do after they expend a lot of energy and physical discomfort to stress those muscles out, right? What's the first thing they do, you know? In the mirror, right? You know, they want immediate gratification that we're headed somewhere. We're bigger and better than we were. And they are, in fact, in the mind, in the battlefield of the mind, they're willing, right? Which is very, I don't get it. Because I'm not willing, right? They're willing to go through the pain and the effort. There is a battleground. There is something that they've done in their minds to make them do that. Some of you are runners, and I love you, okay? You're just weird. I mean, I'm weird too. We're all weird, good, weird. But there are folks in here that run, and my brain doesn't do that. I can't wrap my head around it. Praise the Lord for you. But the goals are mind-oriented goals, and the process means you put forth extreme effort, right, to condition your body to do something you want it to do or hope it will do in the future. And you keep doing a mile, and then, hey, let's do a mile and a half. And then, you know, we've got Boston marathons, and I don't know the numbers. Why is everything in European measurements? I don't know. How far do they go in that? You know, 26 miles, what is it? Is it 26? Oh, wow, that was a guess. Oh. Anyway, so the principle here is the same for us as believers. I really wish it wasn't. I wish it didn't take the stress and the effort that it takes to make us stronger. But this is our condition. And part of the issue is accepting our condition. Yes, we've been saved and we're in Christ and we can rejoice in all the things that we are rejoicing over this morning that we sang about. But the process of sanctification takes trial and testing and uncertainty to produce steadfast people. This is the battleground of the mind. If we're walking around hoping, or you know that point in a deep trial where you just want to throw your hands up and say, God, why? Okay, you may not get all the answers to why, but here is one of the reasons why. Firm, without exception, here's one of the reasons why we go through pain. It is the only way we get stronger. That is the process in our world. Well, I thought this was going to be encouraging. Dave is usually encouraging when he comes to the pulpit. I so appreciate what Wade said from Hebrews. And this does feel quite a bit like that exposing that the word does. And how it is not just some huge broadsword that cuts somebody in half. It is a scalpel. And it gets in there. It's like a doctor and a surgeon would do, right? Because she's being extremely careful to make sure she gets to the problem or he gets to the problem with the least amount of damage. But the issue is he's still cutting. He's still cutting and he's still opening and he's still exposing in order to get to what he needs to get to. And the process isn't fun. How can we then count this process as joyful? How then can we be happy? I'll leave this to your homework. Let's put it that way. What's the foundation? That's what we're getting to. I want to talk about the author now. What is the foundation of this? How do we get to this point where we think this way? Like, I'm going through a very difficult time. It has well been said that you're either coming out of a difficult trial, you're headed into a difficult trial, or you are now in the middle of a difficult trial. This is our lives as believers so that we can grow and live steadfast lives. What is the foundation of this imperative that he says, count it all joy? First verse, he identifies himself. He says, James, and we have another mental concept, a servant. James, a servant of God. How do you picture yourself? I have, in preparing, tried to avoid the word identity, because in the world today, that word has been hijacked. But how do you view yourself? It's quite interesting if you get into the scholarship of determining who wrote what. We're very thankful that in this letter we have a person named James. And I don't want to shake anybody's faith on the sufficiency of Scripture, but I did a little bit of research on the New Testament. Five of our New Testament books do not anywhere mention their author. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we again have various very good ways of determining who wrote these things, and they are attributed to these men, but the texts never explicitly say Matthew, Mark, Luke. John is the same way, although there's debate. Hebrews is the other one, which, of course, we all know that Paul wrote that. No? No? Yes? Okay. You look at the other portions of Scripture. There's 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of those, or 14, 13 of those were written by the Apostle Paul, expressly named Paul, as he introduces himself in these passages, in these letters. He often says, Paul, an apostle. Often, I think three times, he says, Paul, a servant and an apostle. Sometimes he just says, I think one time he says, Paul. But these descriptive words, or lack thereof, I think are important. He says and calls himself an apostle a number of times because of what he was going to talk about in the book. And it would be very important for him to establish his authority as an apostle. And so he says that. Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ. You come to this book, and there's a lot of scholarship on who wrote it. You have the sons of thunder, as Jesus calls them, James and John, in the Gospels, the sons of Zebedee. Remember these two guys, the sons of thunder? Again, most folks, most scholarship believe that the book was written in AD 44, thereabouts. 42, 44, 45, something like that. We do know that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in AD 44. So generally speaking, we don't think it was James, the son of Zebedee, that wrote this. There are two other James in the Scriptures, James, the son of Alphaeus, and then James, the brother of Jesus, or what we would say the half-brother of Jesus, leading to the incarnation. And so why does this make, you know, why am I making such a point out of this? The deal is the identifier that this writer gives as he's going to talk about trials is he's a servant. If most folks believe that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this book, but the text does not say that. What does the text say? It says James, a servant. I think it solidifies and undergirds this idea of, folks, we need to be careful about how we view ourselves. Rehearsing these songs this morning and attributing our eternal life to our Savior and His shed blood is so critical because it helps us remember. I've often thought of the Apostle Peter as the Apostle of Remembrance. Seems like he starts his letters with, I have to remind you again. As we forget. And so I would just put this down as a point under what is the foundation of our joy. And it is how we identify ourselves. The careful work in our brains each week that we do to make sure we understand who we are. Sinners needing Jesus. Sinners who have been saved from our sins. And become into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't want to leave that out. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant of God, which by implication means that James is writing this knowing that he has a master. Do we think that way about our lives, about what God has done in our lives? The perspectives and the thoughts that we will have on difficult and hard things in our lives will be informed if we continually develop this thinking. If I continually develop this thinking, I am a servant of a master. If I'm all the time forgetting that, then all of this hard stuff is really my responsibility. And I have to figure out in my own strength how to get through this. I don't have a master that will provide. Because we generally think of master servant in a very negative way. I think the King James even the servant word is translated slave. And we just have so many negative connotations to these things. But when you think about a master and a servant, how much is this master providing for that servant? Well, everything. And yes, there are requirements on the servant in his station, in his position, in that household. But everything in his life is provided for him by the master. Really, all of the servant's problems are first the master's problems. And the solutions must then come from the master. And there's comfort and even joy that can be derived as we think about these things. I'm going through a very difficult time. I may understand why. I may not understand any of it. Or I'm looking at my internal besetting sinfulness and struggling with why is this not over yet. The solution is never in us completely. It's always in our master. This is his perspective as he writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just didn't want to gloss over that, because as much as we would like to know, inquiring minds, right? Very firmly, this is James, the brother of Jesus. We don't. We know that this is an inspired word of God to us today, and the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not think it was necessary to let us know who he is. He just said, what I want you to know is that I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Yahweh through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about yourself that way. It changes the way we go through hard things. Remember that there's a purpose in the trials and in the suffering. Lately in my life personally, in struggling with besetting sin, things that I've struggled with years and years, received victory, and there have been things in my life that the Lord took away in an instant. There have been things that the Lord just, by his sovereignty, said, I'm going to ask you to struggle with this. My strength is sufficient. Struggle with it in my strength, but I'm not taking it away. We all know that about ourselves. Quite often we don't like to say that about ourselves, but that is the truth. The truth is we all have things that God is working on. Why are they still there? It creates a sense of dependence. I've been sort of settled. I'm not saying I'm happy about it. But there is a sense of settled joy as I think about other passages that tell me, he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's he doing? Well, he's making me dependent on himself. Because I don't find the strength in myself to win some of these battles. And then just external, difficult times, it is comforting if we think of it that way. Because, folks, would any of this be going on if we are not in Christ? Would any of this even be an implication in our lives? If this didn't happen, and Jesus didn't save us and have a purpose for us, this is why it's the battlefield of the mind, because our knee-jerk reaction for difficult and uncomfortable times is to pull away, and whatever's easiest to get out of the uncomfortable situation is what we generally want to do. That's human. I'm not bashing that. But as a Christian in this battlefield of our minds, the imperative is to view ourselves as a servant in a relationship with a master, all of it being so good and so much better than we would have had before. And with that relationship comes difficulty. And the purposes, at least one purpose of those difficulties, is getting us in a more dependent mindset on God. And that is what he's addressing as he comes to this whole no doubting. You find yourself needing wisdom. You ask the Lord in faith with no doubting. What happens when we're not thinking very well? And this is to our admonition this morning, and again, it reveals our condition, and it's not necessarily fun to look at. But if we're asking the Lord for wisdom and our minds are already doubting as to whether he can give us wisdom or not, the implication in these verses is that when he does, and he does, we don't see it because our minds are double-minded. It's not that God stands up here, well, you know, I'm rating these prayers, and I think this guy is kind of uncertain about whether I'm going to give him something, and so I'm going to hold it back. No, that's not what the context is. The context is God's going to give it, but you won't recognize it. I won't see it when I'm in the condition of doubt. This is one of the conditions that we have to see ourselves in, is that we need to be changed to the point where our dependence is on God, to where there are no other repercussions. There's no other way to go. There's no other place to turn. I've been in that situation, sadly. I am not happy about my response to difficult times. It would seem that I'm trying everything I can try but God. And when I'm in that condition and then throw up my hands and say, God, give me wisdom, God in his grace sometimes supersedes and works out the situation anyway. But the issue is I'm robbed of seeing it because I don't recognize it. That's the condition of this double-mindedness. The anxiety that we choose to operate on often does not give us access to the working of God as actually recognizing it as that. So there's an admonition there that when we go to God and ask for wisdom, believe it. Believe that he can do whatever he wants to do. Take those passages of scripture that are completely for our benefit to just see God doing what God wants to do. You read the Gospels, and when Jesus tells Pilate, you don't get to do these things unless I give you permission, rejoice in that. Because he'll do the same thing in your life. And this is all under this point of foundation of the command to count it all joy. I like the author is referencing himself as a servant, and we ought to as well. The word dispersion is this seed here, like the farmer used to do before we had all these implements and things to do it for us. But it's also still the same concept. Walking along a tilled piece of earth and just casting seeds. I think that particular picture is somewhat infuriating to me. And why is that? Because I'm in no control. If I'm one of those seeds, the master just gets to throw me wherever. I want more control than that, is what I'm saying. And that fights with my flesh fights the concept of being dispersed at the will of the master. And his whole plan is to put us in places where we're going to be best used for him. And I want more control than that. And I find myself time and time again, maybe you find yourself this way as well, there seems to be a fight for control because our definitions of safety, there during COVID and these last however many years, I got to hate that word safe. every newscast would end with, be safe. You remember that? There's no safe. There's no safe place. There's God. And intellectually, I would rise to that. But then in my life, functionally, as I lived it out, I still wanted to determine what was safe. I didn't want to be just dispersed at the will of the master. But these are concepts that if we think about all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and we think about being this servant-master relationship, and we take heart that our master is good, I think that's part of the doubting. We would like to define what's good. and just giving him carte blanche to determine in our lives what's safe, to determine in our lives what's good. This is the battle we struggle with. This is something that happens in our minds. And if we would look at Jesus and all he's done for us more, consider ourselves a servant, I think counting the difficulties as a joyous occasion, and then seeing, hopefully, in our lives as we live them out, we do see successful outcomes of steadfastness. There is joy that comes and a happiness that is settled. As I look at this passage, and as you go forward and maybe you read the rest of the book of James, he says a lot of hard stuff. It's like there doesn't seem to be any space in there for human weakness, almost. But there is. If you would take this to the Holy Spirit of God as you read and really look at it from the perspective of a man who doesn't have any other New Testament scripture to look at, his assumption is Christ in me is going to be lived out in this way. It's a different time. Our blessings in this country really do fight against these concepts that we find in Scripture, because we have it good. We do experience difficult and hard things, but we are blessed beyond measure. And may we, as we look at this passage, as we think about the battlefield of our minds, maybe we could just pray, God, help me to identify myself every day as your servant. Help me, God, to identify you every day as my master. And the things that come my way that are uncomfortable for me, are difficult for me, the things that are in me that you're trying to change, that are so hard, God, help me to see them as ways in which you're creating a dependence in me for you. That would be our prayer this morning. And just remember, my brothers and sisters, this is all happening and possible because Christ did this work. One of the ways, overtly, outside of our minds, that we can build this up is to participate in one of these ordinances. When you see... When you participate in this remembrance, what does the scripture tell us is happening? There's been a lot of false doctrine about this, and that the wafer and the juice turns into blood and the body of Christ, and all of these error doctrines. This is a symbolic ordinance. They symbolize. And what does the scripture say about these things? David Cunningham is going to lead this time, and he may actually read these things. But one of the things that is said about this is that as often as you do this, you proclaim or preach the Lord's death till he come. So we're participating in something that proclaims a truth that's happening in our minds and hearts. And it's symbolic, and it helps us come back to our servant-master relationship. It helps us to come back to understanding that the only reason we would be going through spiritual trials, physical trials, is to create a bigger and better dependency on God. And that should encourage our hearts, that we are in Christ, and that his purposes and plans for us will not be thwarted. He will succeed. He will heal you completely in his time. So as I ask the men to come forward and prepare the table, we want to participate in this ordinance that displays both the cost of our salvation. I appreciate so much the songs that were picked and how we did see the cost of our salvation, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. is humility.